chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll be considering verse 11, but we'll be reading the first 20 verses. So once again, give our diligent attention to this reading of God's holy, infallible, and perfect word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own town, own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word this morning. Father, we pray as your word is proclaimed, as the marvelous truth of your Son being incarnate for us and for our salvation is proclaimed this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to have your word come forth with a demonstration of your spirit and power. And we ask this in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. This morning we'll be considering, of course, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's not of course, but as the world is celebrating Christmas, and for which many, if not most, don't even really understand the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas is not about making companies rich or about buying presents, as it was when we were children for many of us, but it's something much more significant for world history that affects all human beings, that God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son to be born for our salvation. And we're going to see this morning, God fulfills his promise, and Christ the Lord was born as our Savior. And we'll look at this on the two main points. First, God fulfills his promise of a Savior. And second, God's Savior is Christ the Lord. So first, God fulfills his promise of a Savior. Let's read once again verse 11 here of Luke chapter 2. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." Right, as we read the context, we see here that God, who is rich in mercy, that God, who is sovereign, holy, perfect, majestic, does all things according to the counsel of his will and not according to the dictates of men and men's wills and hearts. That God works according to his purposes. Right? As we read the passage in context, the first few verses here in Luke chapter 2, we see that God works, as it were, in ordinary ways to bring forth his Son, right, by an extraordinary manner, and how the beautiful working of both the ordinary and the extraordinary in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because Christ's mother, Mary, lived in Nazareth, right? But the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And even though in chapter 1 of Luke, we see the angel Gabriel come and announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary, okay? Mary doesn't of herself decide that she's going to help the prophecy along and just go down to Bethlehem. But God, who works according to his purposes, but God, according to his sovereignty, uses, as it were, ordinary events to bring forth this extraordinary moment for mankind. In that God, who superintends all things, had it that Caesar Augustus would call forth for a census. Right? And Christ would be from the lineage of David, and thus his parents, Joseph and Mary, had to go down to Bethlehem. And right, this census was called while Mary is about to give birth. So there's a lot of things going on there. But that God, one of the first things we should realize is that God does not despise the ordinary. Right? God does not despise the ordinary. In fact, God superintends all events. Nothing happens outside of the will and the counsel and the purposes of God. Right? It was not coincidence that Mary was about to give birth when this census was called for. It's not coincidence, right, that God would use his sovereign will to have Caesar Augustus call for this. But that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And that it was God's timing. It may not seem as pertinent to us or even as relevant to us because we're on this side of the cross. We have to remember that we're talking about thousands of years that they were waiting for the promised Messiah. When? When would God do this? How would God do this? God would do this according to his timing. And who are you, O man, to question God? Who are you, O man, to question God? God knew exactly what he was going to do, and God fulfills it, his holy purposes. But you see, it doesn't excuse mankind, or humanity in particular, his people, the excuse of not doing their duty and not working, as it were, to fulfill God's purposes. Right? Joseph and Mary could not skip the census. Right? Mary couldn't say, Joseph, you're going on your own, buddy. You can see I'm about to give birth. I'm not going with you. No. Remember, there was no Amtrak. There was no American Airlines. Right? There was no old-fashioned traveling that would took a long time to get from Galilee to Bethlehem. Okay, there was no speedy travel. There was no comfort travel either. And we know, we're not going to read it, but we know that when Christ is circumcised and then the sacrifice that they give, that Mary and Joseph were not of means. Right? They were not of means. They give, as it were, the poor family's sacrifice in regards to Christ's circumcision. So that Christ, they were not of means, so that Mary's travel to Bethlehem was not going to be luxurious. Mary's travel to, but she had to go. She had to go. She had to get up and go. Joseph had to go. They had to fulfill, right, their obligations. And in doing so, they were fulfilling the will of God, the timing of God, the purposes of God. And they don't go to just any old place, but to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And we're told in Micah 5:2, right, that Bethlehem, although of Ephrathah, right, although you are small, let's read it. Micah 5:2. The promise, the prophecy of Christ's birth there in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So that it was God's purpose that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. But God used ordinary means, and God used, of course, even in his people, their duty to what they were supposed to do, what they were called to do, to fulfill his purposes. You might say, well, that's not the way I would have did it. Well, you're not God. This is the way God chose to bring forth his son. And we see a mixture of two very interesting things in all of this, once again, that God does not despise the ordinary. But the ordinary birth of Christ was not going to be simply just ordinary birth, but there had to be the extraordinary as well, because this was the momentous moment in redemptive history, in real history, that the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, who called all the world and all of creation into existence, would be born of a virgin. Right? Would be born of a virgin. Right? We see from the circumstances of it all that not only were they not of means, they couldn't even get an inn, right? That he had to be, you know, wrapped in swaddling cloths and put in a manger. The Lord of glory himself, a helpless baby in a manger. Right? You know, I'm a, as it were, a city slicker, so I don't know much, but now that I've pastored in Oklahoma, one of my elders was a farmer, and now here we have Elder Foster, who's a farmer, right? Those smells where a manger would be are not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be like a wonderful fragrance surrounding the Lord of glory. Right? We see the humility. Right? We see the mercy and the love and the tenderness of God to do this amazing thing, to have his son incarnate for us and for our salvation. And of course it would be in the city of David, in God's place, as we just read, Bethlehem. David was from Bethlehem. Remember, David stands as a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but he was a type of Christ. Remember when God chooses him to be the next king, Samuel goes to his father Jesse, and he brings out all, you know, his basketball team of tall sons and all this and that. You know, nope. No, thank you. No. At first, even Samuel's deceived, right? He's like, oh, that's got to be the one. Nope, that's not the one. Little old David. But what others don't know is that David's out there being a shepherd. David's out there protecting the sheep. Right? And then we see him come forth, right, to defeat Goliath when no one else would do it. You know, how dare this man defy the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. God uses David to kill Goliath, literally. God uses the humble things for his glory, to bring to shame those things that think that they are something. The haughty, the proud, who think they are significant of themselves. God is pleased to use the humble. He used the city of David, God's place, during God's timing. You know, we have to remember that the very first promise of the Redeemer, the very first gospel promise, happens in the Garden of Eden. It was about 4,000 years earlier than this. But it wasn't God's timing to bring Christ immediately. So that when Cain kills Abel and Seth is born, Seth could have been the Christ. It could have fulfilled all righteousness right then and there. But that wasn't God's purposes. Nor was it Abraham. Nor was it even Isaac, right? Isaac stands as a type of Christ particularly. Born according to the plan of God and not the plan of men. But God waits. God allows his people to go to Egypt. God allows his people to be brought out of Egypt. God allows his people during the times of the judges. Everyone does whatever pleased in his sight. But God would always deliver his people. We mentioned David, but then David, of course, would have his major failing. Because of he's a man of war, he's not allowed to build the temple. His son is Solomon. But his son, with the great wisdom that he had, Solomon was a man who suffered of issues of lust. Have 700 wives and 300 concubines. Mind-boggling. And if that weren't enough, which was false in and of itself, he married foreign women, right, for political purposes. And they drew his heart away from worshiping God. But Solomon was not the one. As we said, nor was David, nor was Moses, nor was Abraham, nor was Isaac, nor was Seth. But in the fullness of time, God had sent forth his son to be born of what, according to the world, was an insignificant woman, but a woman whom God had found favor in the sight of God, Mary. And no, Mary was not immaculate. Mary was not sinless. She was a virgin. She was chosen by God to bring forth the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who we saw last week is named by all these wonderful titles, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But even in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see once again both the ordinary and the extraordinary. He was extraordinarily put, right? She was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But then he's going to be born of the Virgin Mary. There's nothing in the scriptures that say that she had the greatest child labor. Right? The baby Christ came out of her in 3 seconds. She had no pain, no issues. No, nothing of that sort. Normal birth. In the fullness of time. And even so, and the circumstances were so humbling. No room in the inn. Wrapped in swaddling cloths. Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God. But God was pleased to save men with the second Adam, with his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be born of the Virgin Mary. And he would be the Savior. We see God's time, in the fullness of time there in Bethlehem, God's place, God's method, being born of the Virgin Mary. See both the ordinary and the extraordinary. God's plan, the Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lied there an innocent infant. And he didn't come out already fully dressed, hovering around with a halo on his head. He cried. He was a child, utterly, utterly unable to sustain himself as a human being, utterly dependent upon Joseph and Mary, and yet the God of the universe. And no, he didn't stop being God. Can't stop being God. If you're infinite, there is no way to become finite. But he did, in the fullness of time, take to himself human flesh. He did, in time, become a man and remains a man, the God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body. What mankind could not, would not, and did not do, God does. He promised that he would, and he did, provide a Savior. Namely, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This takes us to our second point, that as God fulfills his promise of a Savior, God's Savior is Christ the Lord. Look at verse 11 again. Who is Christ the Lord? Christ the Lord. Remember, the term Christ is the same as Messiah, which means the anointed one. The anointed one who God promised, right? The anointed one, we think particularly of Isaiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to bring glad tidings. The anointed one, the promised one, the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, the promised prophet that Moses speaks of. Right? The fulfillment of God's promises to us, his people, who are utter failures left to ourselves, who have earned nothing but the displeasure, the wrath, the anger of Almighty God. God was pleased before the foundation of the world to save his people in him, in Christ Jesus, who is all the fulfillment of all of God's promises, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. He's the Messiah, he's the promised one, and he is a man, a human being. A human being. Why? Why? Because there must be a mediator between God and men, namely the man, Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you might think to yourself, if God can do anything, God can choose to just forgive us and forget about it. No, God is holy. And there indeed are things that God cannot do. He cannot stop being God. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. Nor will he share his glory with another. No, the only way mankind could be made right with God was for them to receive mercy through a Redeemer, one who could fulfill what man could not do. Not only could we not earn our salvation, nor could we ever pay for our sins. We were utterly without hope and without God, as Paul says in Ephesians. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you see, before he died for us, first he was born for us. He came for us. He suffered. He was humiliated for us. This is part of his humiliation, that he's born as a human being utterly helpless, as a babe, as a child, as a baby, as an infant, for us, for our salvation, that he would and he does and he did live a perfect life for us. And he was tempted like us in all ways, except without sin. Except without sin. He was born so that he could die. He was born so that he could suffer. He was born to suffer the wrath of God for each and every one of his people. Have you ever thought, even for a moment, if you were God, would you let people do what they did to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Remember when they spat on him, they punched him, they whipped him. Somebody steps on your shoe, you're ready to run them over with your car. They did that all to Christ. He didn't say, I'm the maker of heaven and earth, you're about to suffer eternal condemnation right now, right here. Rather, he suffered for us. He was beaten for us. He died and was separated from God on the cross and suffered hell for us. As a man, the God-man. When he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that for us. And even as a man, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. But he doesn't end there. He says, your will be done, not mine. Your will be done. How can you explain that, Pastor? I thought he's God the Son. He is. He took upon himself humanity. And no, we can't explain perfectly, according to man's logic, the incarnation. But we can understand something of it. How God, right? The second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus, can take humanity upon himself, which he did. He lived as a man. He was hungry. He was tired. He was hurt. Gospels do not shy from any of that. It was reality who he was as a man. And no, he had no amnesia. No, he didn't have times of crisis where he didn't really know if he was the Messiah or not. The same way that Mary knew, because the angel told her, Christ knew who he was and is. Messiah, the God-man, the anointed one, the fulfillment of all of God's prophecies. Not only that, not only is he man, was a human being for us and for our salvation, he is who is Christ the Lord. The Lord. This term, the Lord, is God's covenant name. Whether you want to translate it Jehovah or Yahweh, it's God's covenant name. He is the Lord, God, the second person of the Trinity. And that's why when he tells the Pharisees, right, before Abraham was, I am. We see something there of the magnitude of God's sovereignty and purposes, right? Because when Christ says that, they pick up stones. He doesn't just stay there and block them like some video game, right? When they throw stones. No, he gets out of there because it was not his time to die for our sins yet. Or even in his temptation by saying, right? Satan tries to use his own, God's own word, Christ's own word against him. Could Christ not have made those stones into bread? Surely he could. Was that his purpose? But it wasn't his purpose. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He is God. He is God. And we as his people, as we celebrate his birth, we are always to strive to seek, to inculcate, to teach, and to enjoy in that knowledge of who God the Son is, of who Christ is. He's the God-man, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. By his word, he upholds the universe. Yes, God uses secondary causes, but it's not the causes themselves. God is the one who keeps it all. He's the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one in his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth. That's God the Son. And he's the God-man who was born for us, who lived for us, who died for us, who was raised for us, who even right now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and who's coming back again for us. Right? And his second coming is not coming in humility, right? He's not coming in humiliation. He's coming in exaltation. He's coming to consummate the kingdom of God, to bring forth the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more tears, there is no more pain, there is no more suffering for his people. And where Satan and his demons and all those whom God in his righteous and holy purposes and judgment condemns to eternal condemnation, to suffer forever and ever before Almighty God. See, we're always confronted with this truth of who Christ is. It's not our burden only on Christmas time to preach who Christ is. It's our burden always to live for Christ. Right? What does Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. To be like the Apostle Paul also when he says, I've determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. So he's using shorthand there. Right? Because Christ and him crucified doesn't mean that Paul does not focus on the resurrection. Because Paul, the very same Paul who says that in 1 Corinthians later on says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are the most pitiable people in all the world. We're still in our sins. But he is risen. But he came. He fulfilled. He suffered. And he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. We're ever confronted, we're always confronted with this reality of who Christ is. God will not be mocked. Whatever man sows, that is what he will reap. And the scriptures make it 100% clear. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a great privilege it is for those of us who by God's grace are saved to get to do it now. And if you don't know who he is, if you don't, and if you haven't trusted in him, right, as we're learning even in Bible instruction right about evangelism, God and Christ says in no way all those who come to him will he in any way cast away. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who came to be a ransom for many. For us, His people. For our salvation. God is a promise-keeping God. And those promises are based on His will. On His purposes. He didn't make those promises to His people so that we would like Him. He made those promises to make us His people. And He enables us as His people to trust and to live by those very promises. The most basic of which is, right, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead and to confess with your mouth that He is Lord. That He is ours. That all of this happened in God's timing, according to God's purposes for us and for our salvation. Oh, that we would understand the magnitude of the love, of the depth of God's grace to us, His people. How unsearchable are His riches. And how past beyond finding out are His ways. And yet He has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us to our devices. Right? It's for us to know His word, to believe His word as it is revealed to us. As He moved the prophets and the apostles by the Holy Spirit to write every word, and every word is the word of the living God. We're called to obey it. We're called to believe it. Christ, the story of Christ is not a mere story. We're not talking about a fable, an allegory, a parable, but about the very Word of God, about the real history. Of who Christ Jesus is. Remember what Christ asking Peter, who do the people say I am? Or the prophet, or even Jeremiah, or Herod with his conscience. Not Herod the Great, but another Herod, right, who thinks it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of the living God. Like flesh and blood cannot reveal that to us, but God Himself reveals it to us. And it's for us and for our salvation that Christ is the Lord, that God keeps His word to provide us a Savior who's our justification, sanctification, and redemption. Thus, beloved, I want to encourage us all. Probe us all. Do you need a Savior? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, all of us, we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We're never going to be good enough. We're never going to be bad enough. We're never going to be enough. But God, who's rich in mercy, draws us to Himself and saves us in Christ Jesus. And God's word is true. And it is to be believed. And it is to be obeyed. And come to Christ. For He will in no way reject any who come to Him, who is the Savior of His people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Indeed, we pray that You would apply it to each and every one of us here. that indeed we know that Christ is the Lord, our Savior, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.